I'd encourage you this morning to take your Bible and open up to page 436. We're going to read the last half of Psalm chapter 19. And I'm going to ask you to stand. I'll read the scripture, and at the end, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can say, "Thanks be to God." "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Beginning with verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we come here to your word, we find it very convicting. The psalmist talks about errors and hidden faults, presumptuous sins. He talks about the words of our mouth, even the meditations of our heart, and the need for those to be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, even as we read those things, we find them overwhelming, because we all have presumptuous sins. We all have hidden faults. Certainly the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, have fallen short of your goodness and glory. And so, Lord, we cry out for a Savior, because we need a Savior. And thank you that you've provided one. And we pray that all of us would meet him today, and in the process we would learn to love him and his commands, and by your grace to have your commands inscribed upon the very tables of our heart. Help us, we pray, to meet you, to know you. Some of us know you. Some of us are seeking you. Some of us aren't sure if there is a God, and if there is a God, what kind of a God he is. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question today, and that is, what do you think of this book? It's actually God's love letter to his people. And David tells you what he thinks about it. He says here that it is perfect, it revives the soul, it is sure, it makes wise the simple. Do you ever feel simple? Do you ever feel stupid? I do. And David says that it makes wise the simple. He goes on and says it's more to be desired than gold, even than fine gold. And in keeping of his commands, there is great reward. David loves the Bible. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And every verse in Psalm 119 is about the psalmist's love for the Bible. And most of all, the Bible and this psalm and all the psalms, they point to the Savior. They point to Jesus. And so my question to you today is, how much do you love the Bible? How much do you love this book? How much do you cherish it? How much did you read it this last week, or meditate on it, or memorize it? I mean, again, I've shared this with you before, but I am so shocked. My mom got a Bible when she was a young Christian, and she got me a Bible when I was like 9 years old, and it was such an amazing book. I read it through 3 times by the time I was 12. Shocks me even to this day. Every time we'd read it, she'd say, "Denny finished the Bible on such and such a date." Shocks me. read the Bible better when I was 12 than I do today. Augustine, a great church father, he was running from God and he was living with a woman outside of marriage. His mom was named Monica. But no matter where Augustine went, no matter how far he ran away from God, he couldn't run away from his mom's prayers, kind of like in my own life. And one day when he was this wild young man living life on his own terms, he heard somebody, a child actually, reading these words, tola lege, take up and read. And then this girl read from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which said, let us behave properly, not in carousing nor in sexual promiscuity, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust thereof. And that little word, like an arrow, went right to his heart. And Augustine went from being this wild young man living life on his own terms to becoming Saint Augustine, one of the great fathers of the faith. There's another guy in our denomination who's pretty famous. He's a guy by the name of Frank Barker. He's now retired. He used to pastor a church in Birmingham, Alabama. But he was in the military, and he was a tough guy. But I think it was after his stint in the military that he was also living, you know, life on his terms. He was driving, and he had been drinking. And so one night, while he was driving and drinking, his car careened off the road, went crashing into the trees, and hit a tree. He could have died. And as he looked up, as there are many places in the South, if you've ever driven in the South, you know what it's like. There was a Bible verse on the tree. And the Bible verse said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so he did. If you hit a tree while you were driving drunk and you saw a sign like that, you might take it as a sign from the Lord. His whole life changed. He became one of the most famous pastors in our denomination. There's another story that I heard about. There was a mom and a daughter. She wasn't a believer. She didn't particularly like Christianity or what it stood for, but she was alarmed one day when she found that her daughter was actually reading the Bible. This distressed her. And so one night after her daughter had gone to sleep, she couldn't sleep, and she thought, well, maybe I better check out the Bible. And so she picked up the Bible, and, you know, she didn't know anything about it. She did figure out that there was an old part and a new part. She thought maybe the new part was an updated version, kind of a Bible version number 7 or something like that. And so she started to read in the new part. And she read until like 2 o'clock in the morning. She began in the book of Matthew, and she got over to the book of Luke. And she got to a certain place in the book of Luke where there were just tears streaming down her eyes because she saw Jesus and how beautiful Jesus was, and she gave her heart to Jesus. That's the power of the Bible. Well, this psalm tells us 5 things about the Bible. And I got this little outline from Brian Chappell, a good man that I appreciate. 5 things, and so we'll put them up here. It's a nice little outline for you. The psalm tells us that God's commandments are sure. God's commandments are safe. God's commandments are severe. God's commandments point to a Savior. And then when we meet the Savior, we suddenly begin to find that God's commandments begin to be inscribed or written on the, as Ezekiel says, the tables of our heart. So first of all, follow along in the outline. It's there in front of you. It's there in your bulletin. The psalm says that the Bible offers sure standards. Verses 7 and 9, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And so, what is the summation of the commandments? Well, on the one hand, there are the 10 commandments that you can find in the book of Exodus that were given by God to Moses for the people of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus summarizes all of the commandments in a conversation that he has with a rich young ruler who thinks naively that he has kept the commandments, and yet he hasn't begun to keep them one day of his life. And Jesus exposes his heart in this loving confrontation with him. And Jesus summarizes all of the commandments in one word. Do you remember what they were? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your strength and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he and all of us, if we listen to that, we go, "Oh my gosh, how do you begin to do that?" And if you're really honest, you got to say, "I've never kept the commandments one day of my life." There's another statement of the commandments, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And it is equally devastating. Because on the one hand, Jesus says that the commandments are more than just not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing. He says it's much more than that. It's being loving, it's being forgiving, it's being generous, it's being pure. And that that keeping the commandments is not simply avoiding what it prohibits, but it's doing what it encourages. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount again, like Psalm 19, you just read it and you're devastated about it. I mentioned last week that Mark Twain, the great American novelist who was not a believer, he had this dream one night where he dreamed that this big, heavy Bible was laying on his chest, crushing the breath out of him. And that's the way the psalmist feels. You'll notice that at the end. We'll get to it in a little bit. And so on the one hand, the commandments are beautiful and they're sure and they're safe, as we'll see in just a moment. But as you look at them, they're also severe. And when you're really honest, you begin to understand that you can't begin to keep them. But the law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It's beautiful. It's a pathway of life. Sometimes in our circles, you will hear some people say, "Well, now, you know, don't be legalistic." And I would say that. And on one level, I would certainly agree with that. Certainly when it comes to trying to impose cultural standards from one culture to another, certainly trying to impose personal preferences that are not spelled out clearly in the Bible on another person or persons in the church, that is legalism, and it is to be resisted. And you'll find places particularly in the epistles where Paul addresses it. But on the other hand, if we mean by the term "don't be legalistic," that we should somehow begin to treat the Word of God and the commands of God in something of a cavalier manner, then at that point we have to draw a line. Because Jesus drew a line. He said there isn't a jot or a tittle, not even a comma or an apostrophe in the Old Testament that will not be fulfilled. He said he didn't come to abolish the law, but he actually came to fulfill it. And the reason that we need to love the law of God is, first of all, because the law of God is the expression of God's character. It tells us about God's glory. It tells us that our God is perfect. Our God is holy. He is perfect righteousness. He's perfect justice. He's perfect love. There's no other God like Him. There was no other God like Him when the law was given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. All the nations around them didn't have any God that began to compare to this God. And now, 3,000 years later, there is not a God in the world that begins to compare to this God. He is marvelous beyond any of our imagining, and the law of God is the reflection of His perfect, holy, loving heart. And so the law of God reflects God's glory, but it also tells us how life is supposed to be lived. It tells us the kind of humanity that God has designed for us. A humanity that is noble and courageous and loving. And again, it's God's safe standards for our lives. All of us remember that when we were children, that we had a mom or a dad who said to us, "Now, don't go out into the street. You can play here in the yard. You can play here. You can play in the park. But don't go into the street." And so as a mom or a dad was giving those boundaries and so forth, so similarly, God gives us great freedom, great liberty. You remember with Adam and Eve, He said, every tree in the garden is yours to enjoy, but just don't eat from the tree of good and evil. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted the tree of good and evil. And so just as our mom or our dad tries to protect us and give us boundaries and so forth, so God, our Father, in His love for us, He gives us boundaries for our lives through His commandments. And so in the text it says that the Word of God, the Bible, it revives the soul. Have you experienced the reviving nature of the Word of God in your life? I mean, every week for me, the main thing is for the text to connect with my own heart. If the text that I'm going to share with you connects with my own heart, then all of the rest of the week gets easier. But if I haven't been revived personally by the Word, if this Word hasn't nourished and encouraged and convicted and built me up, then everything else is difficult. The Word of God revives the soul. And then it says it makes wise the simple. Any of you ever feel simple? You say, what does simple mean? Well, another word for it is it makes wise the stupid. You ever feel stupid? Well, I think we all do when we're really honest. We look at our lives and we see some of the simple, stupid things that we used to believe or used to do. And so the Word of God challenges the simplicity and the stupidity of our hearts. And sometimes, you know, I say to myself, well, Lord, I'm running out of time. I need to get wiser here. I'm still pretty simple, still pretty stupid in many ways. And He goes on and He says, in the keeping of your commands, there is great reward. Now, a question that we might ask ourselves, and that is what are the consequences if we don't live by the Bible? What if we decide that we're actually smarter than the Bible, and we decide to try to live life on our own terms? Well, if we do, then there are three ways that people normally decide what kind of morality they will live by, or what morality they will not live by. There are three E's: expectations, emotions, and ease. If we don't live by the Bible, what do? We immediately look around to our culture and we say to ourselves, what is the culture doing? And we begin to say, oh, well, I guess I'm going to do whatever the culture does. And so we go by other people's expectations. Or we go by our emotions. I mean, you know, you've heard the line, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? And so we go by our emotions and our feelings and we begin to make up our own rules. Or we just take the path of least resistance. It becomes ease that becomes our guide. Just do whatever seems to be the easiest. And so expectations, emotions, and ease become the criteria upon which most people, and we've fallen into it ourselves, determine how we should live. But it's dangerous because, I mean, we live in a world, I don't know if he's still around, you know, Jack Kevorkian, easy euthanasia. We live in a culture of easy abortion. We live in a culture of easy promiscuity and easy pornography. You can just click on a button on your computer and it's there. And sometimes it'll find you when you're not even looking for it, right? Things will just pop up and you go, where in the world did that come from? That's the world that we live in. And it's a world that tells us, yeah, just go by your own expectations or the culture's expectations or your own emotions or whatever is the easiest. Be your own God and so forth. But it doesn't take us very long just to look around at our own life and the lives of so many around us and see what a mess we end up in when we do that. In contrast to those inferior ways of building our lives, God gives us something that is strong and sure, something that we can count on, something that will last beyond every culture. We started this out by saying, you know, that verse that says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it abides forever, and it does. And so instead of having an endless argument with ourselves about what is right or wrong, wouldn't it be better to say, God, I think you know best. And we may not always know why he says to do certain things or not to do certain things, but this is something that is sure. It's trustworthy. It will stand the test of time. It will be just as reliable a million years from now as it is today. And instead of putting ourselves in judgment of the Word, wouldn't it be better to allow it to judge us? Instead of doubting what God and what Jesus says, wouldn't it be better to be able to doubt ourselves? To challenge some of the arrogance of our own lives. Again, Jesus says there isn't a jot, there isn't a tittle of the Bible that will fail in the end. Are we actually smarter than Jesus? Are we going to say that, you know, he was pre-modern, he was naive, he didn't really know what he was talking about? And then Jesus says in another place, he says, he who has my commands and keepeth them, he it is who loves me, and whoever loves me, I will manifest myself to him. He says it isn't just a bare legal code. It says that when we put ourselves in the path of his commandments, that he shows up to go with us on the journey. It isn't just a relationship with a code of law. It's a relationship with the person who gave the code of law. And so the Bible's commands are sure, and they're also safe. We've already in some ways said it, but let me underscore it a little bit. He says in verse 10, it says that these commands are more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. They're sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In some ways, the commandments of God are, as this title says, it's God's loving path for our lives. Brian Chappell, when he was talking about this, he talked about walking or hiking in the Rocky Mountains, and they got lost in the mountains, and there was a storm that came up, and the fog began to come in, and they were trying to figure out how to get back, and they were so relieved when they stumbled upon an old path that they were able to follow to be able to get home. And so similarly, it's the same with us. We can get lost, so to speak, in the fog and in the darkness and in our own confusion and wandering. And to come back to the commandments of God is like finding an old pathway that will take us home. Wouldn't it be good if all of us came home to Jesus and to his commands? And again, remember, this is not a capricious God. He's not some kind of ogre in the sky who was trying to keep us from happiness. I think it was Somerset Maugham, an English writer, who said he was not a believer. He was an atheist, actually. And he said that God was, it was like God was someone out there who was concerned that maybe people were having some fun somewhere. That's not the God that we serve. He's not an ogre. He's a God who delights and loves his children and desires to put them on the path of life. And so it's under this king who gives these loving laws that marriages revive and purposes revive and hopes revive. Again, it's that little line that I always think about from The Lord of the Ring, where it says, the hands of the king are healing hands, and by such will the rightful king be known. The one who gives this law, he desires nothing but the healing of our hearts and lives. But then you'll notice that as the psalm continues, there is a change of tone in it. I mean, it goes from this kind of delightful delight in the Word of God. Excuse me, I lost the chapter here. Let me look at it again here. Be patient with me here. He goes from this delight in the Bible and in the commands to this kind of introspection, to a kind of unease as he thinks about it. Because you'll notice that the whole tone shifts in verse 12. He says, who then can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then he goes even further and he says, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I mean, he says in a certain sense that we can't really confess our sins. I mean, you say, what do I mean by that? Because a little while ago, we did have a part of the service where we confessed our sins. But the reality, and one of the reasons that we provide these prayers is because they actually probe certain things in our hearts that maybe we wouldn't even think about if we were confessing our sins on our own. But he says that we have hidden faults. We are actually self-deceived people. You know, I've many times thought to myself, it is almost impossible for any of us to adequately confess our sins. And you say, well, why? And the reason for that is because all of us have this mechanism in our heart. And the mechanism is that we magnify the sins of other people and we minimize our own sins. And we have something in our heart that is constantly justifying itself, vindicating itself. And so if we're challenged at a certain level, you know, our usual response is to be defensive and to push it away. And the possibilities of self-deception for all of us is just almost beyond imagination. And so it's why sometimes I'll say to people, you know, well, I can't really confess my own sins. I'm too close to this situation. You have to confess the sins for me. It's why Paul, in a certain place in the book of Corinthians, chapter 4, he says, I don't judge you. I don't even judge myself. I let the Lord judge me. Because, again, we're almost incapable of being able to discern the hidden errors of our heart and our life. And he says that it has to do even with the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart. It isn't just external observance of laws. It's our heart condition. And so, honestly, as we look at this and we say, you know, if it's about the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth, you know, who can even begin to stand? If all of that were known, you know, we would all have to flee at once, wouldn't we? And that's why Paul, over in Romans 7, he has an experience that's quite similar to the psalmist. Remember how Romans 7 goes? Paul is, the law is probing his own heart, and Paul begins to realize that he can't keep the law. And he says, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them, and the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do them. And by the end of the chapter, what does he say? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, thank God, Jesus will. And in saying that, he is underscoring the fact that the law has actually done a proper work on his life. Because you see, at the end of the day, the largest work that the commands of God are designed to do is they are designed to take us to a place where we cry out for a Savior. And that's what David does here. He says, you know, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And the next thing he says is, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He cries out for a redeemer. Another thing about the psalm that is very interesting, and that is that the name for God changes in the psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, there's kind of a generic Hebrew word for the name of God. It's the word Elohim. But then in the latter part of the psalm, the word for God that is used is the word Jehovah, which is the word, that's the intimate name for God. I mean, to kind of put it in another sense, you know, President Obama or President Ma, you know, if we saw them, we would address them very deferentially. We would address them as president. But they have children, or at least I know President Obama does. I don't know about President Ma. But their children, you know, they refer to them not as President Obama or President Ma. They refer to them in what manner? They say Dad. They say Father. And so you have that similar kind of shift here. It goes from just the generic name for God to the personal name for God. And so he says, oh, Lord, you know, May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable before you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so here again, you have the commands of God doing what they are supposed to do. And you say, well, what is that? Well, in the book of Galatians, it says that the commands of God are actually designed to be a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. There are three main purposes of the law, three main purposes of the commands. First of all, to reveal God's heart, what genuine good humanity looks like. Purity, generosity, forgiveness, unselfishness. Secondly, the commands of God are designed to probe our hearts like it does in the Psalm of David, to reveal the sin in our hearts. But then, most of all, it is designed to show us that we really can't keep the law, but there is one that has. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 4 that summarizes it. It says this, "When the time had come, God sent His Son, born under a law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Did you hear that? When the time had come, God sent His Son, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I mean, before this perfect God, the only way to stand in front of Him was to keep the law perfectly. Nobody could do that. And so God sent His Son who kept the law perfectly. And the Bible says that when you receive Jesus, you get His record. So that when you stand before God, He looks at you as someone who has kept the law perfectly because you're in Christ. And so in a certain sense, you could say that the purpose of the commands and the purpose of the law is for them to work themselves out of a job by bringing us to Christ, who is the one who can empower us to be able to begin to keep the law in a way that is satisfying to Him. And so, the commands of God are sure, they're safe, they're severe, and they are designed to point us to a Savior. And after we have come to the Savior, we find that something amazing begins to happen. We find that we begin to love His law. We begin to love His commands. And we begin to obey not because there's just an external code out here, but we begin to obey because they become a part of the fabric of our lives, the fabric of our hearts. It's a love relationship. There's a story in the Old Testament where David is, they're in a big battle, and he has these mighty men, his soldiers around him who love him dearly and who would do anything for him. And so one day in the heat of the battle, he just kind of, he thinks about the waters of Bethlehem, and he just kind of sighs and he says, "Oh, wouldn't it be great to be able to have some water from my boyhood home in Bethlehem?" And these mighty men, they just overhear him. And without his even knowing it, they break through the enemy lines. They go to the well of Bethlehem. They get some of that water and they bring it back to David. And David is just overwhelmed by it. He just can't believe that these guys would put their lives on the line like this. And he's so moved by it that he can't drink the water. And so he pours it out on the ground because it's just almost too sacred for him. And in some ways, that becomes kind of a picture of your relationship with Jesus, that when you come to Him and you realize that you're this huge law breaker and you've never really kept the law of God one day in your life, but that in Jesus, you've been forgiven and you've been restored, as the song said a little while ago, and you've been made His child, that you begin to love Him because He has loved you. And so, you know, whatever He wants, you want to have some of the same things. It's kind of like the little phrase that says, "Your wish is my command." And you begin to obey the law of God from the heart. Ezekiel says that the law of God begins to become inscribed upon our hearts. Maybe another little illustration that I think about is the woman who was taken in adultery in John chapter 8. You remember the story that the religious leaders have found her sleeping with someone that she shouldn't be sleeping with, and they bring her to Jesus and they say, "Well, you know, doesn't the law say that she should be stoned?" And Jesus will not reduce the severity of the law, but He looks at them and He says, "He that is without sin cast the first stone." And so, you know, they're all convicted and they all leave, and then immediately Jesus is left with the woman. And you remember what His response is? He says to her two things: "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's the gospel. In the gospel, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what our past, no matter what our present is, if we have come to Him and cast ourselves upon His shed blood and we have said, by Your grace, I want to follow You, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now imagine that woman after that experience. What do you think her life was like? Do you think that she would have wanted to keep God's commandments? I've got to believe she did. Some people say that I think it's conjecture. I don't think there's any evidence for it. But they say that this was actually Mary Magdalene. I don't know. It's a good story. But I wouldn't be surprised in some ways if it wasn't Mary Magdalene, or at least someone very like Mary Magdalene. She would have gone from that place knowing that she was loved and she was forgiven, but also, I am confident, with a heart that really wanted to obey and follow Him. In closing, I want to give you this word again from the book of John. Jesus says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And whoever loves Me, I will love him and will reveal Myself to him." Have you met this Jesus who gives these wonderful, dear commands? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to Your commandments, we are immediately overwhelmed because, like David, we realize that we have presumptuous sins. We realize we have hidden faults. We realize in so many ways we are self-deceived. We realize in so many ways we are self-righteous. We realize we have within us a mechanism that magnifies other sins and minimizes our own. We realize in ourselves we really can't confess our sins properly because we don't know our sins very well. We don't want to know our sins very well. And so we need to have You say, "Search us, O God, and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us." We need to come to the sure standard of Your word and be convicted by it. But after we've been convicted by it and overwhelmed by the beauty and the severity of it, we need to come to Jesus and to cast ourselves upon Him, knowing that You are the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. And that our only hope is that somehow in Your mercy, if Your record can be given to us, so we can stand before Your holy, majestic presence, and then by Your grace to be made Your children and to be able to go into the world as people who love Your law, who love Your commands, because they are sure, they are safe, and even though they are severe, we have put ourselves under the refuge of a Savior. And I just pray that every one of us would be in that condition, and we would run to Jesus, and we would run to His commands, and that You would make us the kind of people that You desire us to be, pure, generous, forgiven, and forgiving people who, by our very lives, demonstrate the goodness of Your character to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.